In the 1920s and 1930s, Mae West was the bad girl of Hollywood. She played risque roles and wrote saucy scripts. One of her Broadway plays was raided by police. In fact, they arrested the actress for corrupting the morals of our youth. She spent 10 days in a New York City jail. Someone once said of the actress, "She climbed the ladder of success wrong by wrong." Mae once said of herself, "I've been in more laps than a napkin." You could say Mae West became a star by being a slut. And in today's chapters, we find the Mae West of the Bible, a biblical bad girl, a spiritual prostitute. In verse 5, she's given the unflattering and the disturbing name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This infamous whore of Babylon is a false religious system that rises to prominence in the last days. It'll be in league with Satan's one world leader, the Antichrist. Now realize, Satan has never had an original idea. His desire is to steal worship from God, but he does so by mimicking God. See, God has a Savior, Jesus Christ, but so does Satan, the Antichrist. God sends the Holy Spirit to draw men to the Savior, while Satan sends the false prophet to lure men to worship the beast. And God is preparing his church as a virgin bride for his son Jesus, whereas Satan's beast rides on a compromised religious system that the Bible calls a whore. One day, Satan will have his own church. It reminds me of Mae West's autobiography. It's titled, "Goodness Had Nothing to Do with It." And that'll be true of this harlot. This church may carry the name of God. It may have a 501c3 nonprofit status. It may even be seen as a charitable organization. She's a so-called church, supposedly a good thing, but she is holding a cup full of abomination and filthiness. Goodness has nothing to do with her. In the words of Mae West, the whore of Babylon will say to this world, "Come up and see me sometime." And sadly, the world will fall prey to her invitation. Well, chapter 17 begins, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," remember these bowls are now brimming with God's judgment and his wrath, "came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, throughout the Bible, God has always speaks of himself as he in the male gender. And he speaks of his people as she, as feminine, female. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is the husband and Israel is his wife. In the New Testament, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. You recall back in chapter 12 of Revelation, the woman with a wreath of 12 stars was God's people Israel. And as in a marriage, God expects trust and fidelity from his people. We're to reserve our hearts and our lives and even our bodies for God. This is the nature of real worship. And every human is a worshiper at heart. We all live for a reason, for pleasure, or success, or a cause, or for another person. We channel all of our ambitions in a particular direction. And whatever the end of that path is, that becomes the object of our worship, our functional God. And from God's perspective, whenever his people stray from loyalty to him, he interprets it as adultery or as fornication. See, to God, spiritual compromise is as sexual infidelity. It's a betrayal of a spouse. Don't swap the integrity or fidelity of your commitment to God for a convenience or for a moment of pleasure, or even in the case of this harlot, for status and monetary gain. In Revelation 19, we'll see the faithful bride of Christ at her marriage to the Lamb. And as judgment is being poured out on earth, the church will abide with her Savior in heaven. By this point, all true believers have been raptured. I love Vance Havner's advice to churchgoers. He once wrote, "Don't ever come to church without coming as though it was the first time, as though it could be the best time, and as though it might be the last time. For there will be a last time that we gather on this earth. For the true church will be raptured. And a bogus church, this harlot, will be left to seduce the world. She will be a faith community, but her faith will be in the beast. She sells her soul to ride on the beast. We'll see later what her ride gets her." And notice this harlot sits on many waters. In Revelation 13:1, as in other passages, the sea or many waters represents the vast expanse of lost humanity. This idea also gets reiterated in verse 15. Apparently, this harlot will have a global appeal. She'll morph into the world's religion. See, here's the church of the Antichrist. This is the last day's church, the church after the real Christian church has been raptured. You know, current statistics show that Christianity in modern America is in a state of decline, especially among 20-somethings. But that doesn't mean that people today are becoming less spiritual. Spirituality is on an upswing. Once I was sitting on an airplane next to a lady who described herself as a cafeteria Catholic. A cafeteria Catholic. I didn't know what it meant. She explained it to me, though. She said that she picks and chooses aspects of her faith that suits her tastes. What offends her, she just leaves off her plate. And this is what is happening among Christians in general. People are rejecting the restraints of Orthodox Christianity to concoct their own designer religions. In a 2020 poll conducted by Lifeway Research, it was found that 56% of American evangelicals now believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. This means that more than half of all evangelical Christians deny the exclusivity of Christ. Like a harlot, today's Christians have sold out their Savior for the acceptance and favor of this world. Realize when the true church gets raptured, there will be churches all around us that will continue their normal operations. It'll be Sunday as usual in lots of churches. See, not everyone who professes Christ is a genuine Christian. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He warned us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It'll be shocking how much of Christendom will be left behind after the true believers are raptured. Liberal theologians, appeasing pastors, compromised and gullible church members will still come to church. Once the rapture occurs and all those narrow-minded fundamentalists who took the Bible literally are out of the way, it'll be easy for the new progressive leaders to further justify compromises of our faith. Biblical Christianity will be gutted of its imperatives and blended with other religious ideas. The Whore of Babylon will be an all roads leads to God movement. And this is the warning that we found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. For there Paul told us, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And believe me, this Whore of Babylon will be the chief perpetrator of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. See, here is the ultimate triumph of tolerance and syncretism. Somehow, the world will be lulled. All the pseudo-Christians, the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the New Agers, everyone will be lulled into one ecumenical bed of belief. If the Whore of Babylon has a church bus, it'll sport one of those coexist stickers on the bumper. In Revelation 2, verse 22, in his letter to the church of Thyatira, Jesus warned that he would cast those who commit adultery into great tribulation unless they repent. And I believe fake Christians of both Catholic and Protestant tradition will help make up this awful harlot. Well, John tells us here in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Now, Revelation 13 identified this blasphemous beast as the Antichrist, as the future Führer, as the satanic savior. This harlot rides to prominence on the back of this beast. Like the Christian churches in Germany, who early on supported Hitler and the Nazis, this church in the Great Tribulation will sell her soul for a ride on the beast. This false church will supply the Antichrist with religious sanction, and in return, he'll catapult her to worldly power and prestige. It'll be a marriage made in hell. Verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Realize this harlot is no streetwalker. She's a high-priced call girl. She's decked out. Her seductions and her compromises have gained her a privileged and special status. And she's clearly identified, verse 5 reports, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Just as God has a headquarters on earth, that is the city of Jerusalem, Satan likewise has a mission control. You know, people think that Satan's headquarters are in hell, as if today he and his demons are huddled into a corner of the flames of hell, sort of mapping out their strategies. That couldn't be further from the truth. Hell is the last place that Satan wants to be. His headquarters is on earth. It's called Babylon. Genesis 11 identifies Babel as the site of the first satanic coup d'etat, the first global revolt against God. Nimrod, a man whose name literally means "we will rebel," rallied the tribes of man against God. He convinced them that even though God had promised to never flood the earth again, that God couldn't be trusted. His motto was, "Be afraid of God and trust Nimrod." That was his campaign slogan. And it worked. At Babel, they built a waterproof tower in the desert. As if God tried to flood them again, they'd be ready. Of course, along with this brazen rebellion, Nimrod created his own religion. He built a tower to reach God. Through their own efforts, mankind would ascend to God's place. His followers would be as wise as God. Nimrod promised enlightenment and self-deification. And this is Satan's promise today. This is how he's lulling people toward this false religion. Be your own God. Oh, humanity is basically good. Look for the God within. Religion still tries to build a tower to God. Different religions have different rules, or you might say building codes, but all religions, other than Christianity, are about erecting a way for man through his own good works to climb and get to God on his own. It's all traces back to Babylon. And this is why the harlot of the last days is called the mother of harlots and abominations. She is the source. She is the fountainhead of this idolatry. And in the end, all her chicks will come home to roost. All the variants of Nimrod's lie will return to mama. Well, verse 6 is the telling passage. Jesus writes, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here is the creed of this religious harlot. Believe in anything but Jesus. Believe in anything but Jesus. Everything is tolerated except faith in Christ. And her opposition will turn violent. As we see here, there will be blood on her hands. Given the current attitudes, this may be the one prophecy in Revelation that's easiest to believe. For today, Jesus is where the world takes offense. You know how it is. You can talk about God all you want, and folks will applaud. But just mention Jesus, and they'll try to shut you up. Jesus is, and he will be, the line of demarcation between real Christianity and this harlot's bogus brand. Well, John continues in verse 6. He says, and when I saw her, this mother of harlots, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And what follows now is the angel's explanation. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Notice his origin and his destiny is perdition, or literally hellfire. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. The rise of this beast will be a source of astonishment to people on the earth. Now here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And almost universally, in the writings of antiquity, the city on seven hills was a synonym for Rome. Note verse 18 also identifies this city as that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And in John's day, in the first century, the emperors ruled from the capital city of Rome. This means that in the last days, this harlot sitting on the beast will be a religious system based in Rome. In Revelation 13, we drew a connection between Rome and this last day's beast. Daniel 9, as well as other passages, inform us that Antichrist will lead a revived Roman Empire. You remember in John's day, Rome dominated the world. It was, as the angel says. That's before it fractured into various kingdoms, as history tells us. And for a time, it is not. Now today, we see a resurgence of nations that make up ancient Rome. The European Union is the new Rome that yet is. It was, it is not, and yet it is. And do you know the favorite symbol today for the EU, for the European Union? It is a woman riding on a beast. You'll find it on a German phone card or on the back of a 2-euro coin or in a Time magazine graphic for a united Europe. Or the sculpture outside the European Parliament is a woman riding on a beast. Or on 2 European postage stamps or on a German magazine cover. You'll find it everywhere. Even in the 2015 Super Bowl halftime, Katy Perry was a woman riding on a beast. The world is being prepped today to accept the last day's harlot of Revelation 17. And we're told here her home will be Rome. And of course, what worldwide religious system is today headquartered in Rome? Well, the Roman Catholic Church. This is the observation that has led many people to connect this harlot with Roman Catholicism. Which makes this even more provocative is that over the centuries, Roman Catholic religion has integrated many pagan and Babylonian practices into its traditions. The Pope's title, Pontiff Maximus, or High Priest, was a name that was taken literally from Babylonian priesthood. Practices like the use of icons, the celibacy of priests and nuns, purgatory, Lent, holy water, the Mass, the veneration of Mary, salvation by sacrament. None of these things are in the Bible. They can all be traced back to Babylonian paganism, not the Bible. And yet, do I believe that the religious harlot of Revelation 17 is exclusively the Roman Catholic Church? No, I don't. No, I think that the Whore of Babylon will be much broader than any one church or one religion. I believe it'll be the amalgamation of all religions into a global religion that will be used by the Antichrist to seduce the world into worshiping him. Verse 10 tells us, there are also seven kings. Not only are the seven heads seven hills, but they also represent seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Five world-spanning empires preceded the first century in John's writing of Revelation. Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece ruled the world. The world empire that existed at the time of John was Rome. Five, and then six. And since Rome, many men have tried to rule the world. Attila the Hun, Charlemagne, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, yet none were able. But there is one more world empire yet to come. For John writes, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. When the Antichrist unifies a fractured world under the auspices of this new Rome, his reign will be brief. Daniel 9 tells us that it'll last just 7 years, a short time compared to the previous six empires. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The seventh beast is the revival of Rome and the eighth is its leader, the Antichrist himself, and both are bound for hell or for perdition. Well, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. In other words, the Antichrist will establish ten provinces. He'll appoint subordinates to help him. But they won't reign long. This means don't waste your time looking at today's political landscape for this configuration. For this happens at the very end, and these kings don't last long. They reign for just a single hour. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These ten kings will definitely drink the Kool-Aid. They'll sell their soul to the beast, and they'll be used to catapult him to political power. And yet, talk about hitching your wagon to the wrong horse. They'll find themselves in a fearful position. Verse 14. For these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The beast and his ten buddies are Jesus' foe at the Battle of Armageddon. God put down Nimrod in the first Babylonian revolt by confusing the languages and by dispersing the people. But he'll destroy the final Babylon by gathering the nations together in the plain of Megiddo to make war with the Lamb. We'll read about that battle next week. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. In other words, this harlot will cast a worldwide web. Verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, yet eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Irony of all ironies. In the end, the beast and his buddies will turn on the harlot. Oh, they after they use her up, then they'll spit her out. This fake church left on earth after the rapture, this pseudo-Christian church that ceased being Christian to appease the world and to avoid persecution. Where did the compromise get them? Naked and eaten and burned. That's where it'll get you too, if you compromise. Here's the possible progression here, the end times progression. For the first half of the final 7 years, the Antichrist is hailed as a man of peace. Jews and Muslims and all others get along fine. The false prophet and the religious harlot spread the message. All roads lead to God. Everyone can just coexist. But at the midpoint, the Antichrist reveals his true colors. He defiles the temple in Jerusalem and he claims to be God. The harlot is no longer needed. From now on, the only religion allowed is the worship of the beast. And to secure that worship, the Antichrist blackmails the world to participate in his commercial system. It takes a mark in your right hand or in your forehead, and that involves the number 666. Those who refuse the mark either starve or get martyred. Verse 17 tells us, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And in John's day, the only city that would fit that description would be Rome. Thus, in the last days, look for a revival of the Roman Empire. Today, geographically, Rome is synonymous with Europe. But spiritually, she is an offspring of idolatrous Babel. And this is why chapter 17, verse 5, calls her church Babylon. Now, chapter 17 speaks of this religious Babylon, while chapter 18 focuses on a commercial Babylon. And last days, Rome will include both a world religion and a world economy. For religion is a matter of the heart, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And thus Satan controls commerce in order to capture hearts. Chapter 18 begins. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" Now remember, Babylon is Satan central. It was never just a city, but a system. It's a trap that the devil uses to deceive and to manipulate. Satan seduces the world through two things, with religion and with riches. And Babel is about both. Here we're told that Babylon's wealth is what entices the world to worship at the altar of the Antichrist. The nations drink her spiritual fornication. Why? To become rich. And for any student of human nature and world history, it is no surprise that nations are willing to sell out principle for profit. You ever seen that before? Oh, just give people more entitlements. Give them new jobs, lower the interest rates, peace and prosperity, and they'll overlook a sinister spiritual agenda. The Antichrist will usher in an age of opulence, and the nations of the world will sell their soul for a piece of the pie. And I hope that we haven't been seduced by the spirit of Antichrist ourselves. How willing are you to trade godliness for momentary gain? or to compromise spirituality to get ahead financially. It's alarming the moral concessions that people will make for one more lousy dollar. Let's make sure we are free from the love of money. You recall Jesus' words in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. If forced to make a difficult choice, would you choose devotion to God or the luxuries of this life? Verse 4 tells us, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.' Just as God called the righteous out of Sodom before judgment came down, here he warns the world of the pending destruction of Babylon. Here a gracious God is making an offer to the world to repent, a chance to come out and escape the materialism of Babylon. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." Notice that. Her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. God has scrutinized Babylon's books. He's gone through every transaction. God sees every workplace injustice, every employee who was abused, every sweatshop, every time the currency was manipulated for someone's financial advantage, every time profit took precedent over people. God took note of it. And now he says, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her." Babylon bellies up to the bar, and God orders a double shot of his wrath, his righteous wrath. And then heaven adds, "In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow." The rich who made a fortune off the backs of neglected workers, beware. You're going to be treated just as you've treated others. This is what heaven is saying. But here's what Babylon is thinking. "For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow.'" Oh, she's so smug. She's so secure. Babylon feels invincible. "Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Wow. The commercial titans of this world will be judged in one day, suddenly and comprehensively. Imagine in 24 hours, global commercial centers all around the world are utterly burned with fire, crippling the world's economy. Verse 9 tells us, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment." Why are the kings standing at a distance here? Could it be that they're afraid of the radiation fallout? Could their destruction have been from a nuclear blast? They're saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour, happened suddenly, your judgment has come. How can a huge metropolis be burned to a crisp in 1 hour? Might involve nuclear explosions. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." Notice John says the world in the last days will be trading not just in jewelry and in clothing and in industrials and in perishables, but in the bodies and souls of men. And today, millions of people are trapped in some form of slavery in our modern world. From sweatshops to the sex trade, human trafficking is a modern-day plague. We need to support those who are shining God's light into that dark world. But it exists. Beware. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And this is a good reminder to everyone that material stuff, that house that you've put so much into, that car that you treasure, your antique furniture, your baseball card collection is all one day going to be gone. I hope we're all investing in things that will last forever. For the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Here today, gone in one hour." A world that has lived for money and trusted in wealth now loses everything. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" Destruction occurs in one hour. Onlookers remain at a distance in their ships, far from the scene. Again, they're afraid of what? Perhaps they're afraid of the fallout of a nuclear blast. Here it's obvious a specific city is in view. The Bible calls it Babylon. But as we've said, Babylon is not just a city, it's a system. Could this city actually be Rome or New York or London? Or is it the center of Arab wealth, Dubai? Or is it literally Babylon? You know, Saddam Hussein started to rebuild ancient Babylon before the Iraq wars. U.S. troops actually used it as a base camp. Today, Babylon is a fledgling tourist attraction. Perhaps one day the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. With its strategic Middle East location and its oil reserves, it could rise from the ashes in a hurry. But whatever we see here, whether it's a city or a system, Babylon will be known not for its rise, but for its fall. What's predicted in chapter 14, verse 8, by the angel who canvassed the globe is fulfilled here. The great city Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. The world's wealth will come to ruin. Global financial markets will collapse. Babel will go bankrupt. And they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." And while earth mourns, heaven celebrates. Verse 20, "For rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." The beast and Babylon had collaborated. To buy or sell, you needed a mark. And to get that mark, you had to bow your knee. Here, the Babel that persecuted God's people gets her retribution. She suffers what she had formerly dished out. And then verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea." Now the millstone was an ancient symbol of commerce and business. And here the millstone is thrown into the sea. God is tired of man's greed, in other words. Greed is not good. Greed is sin. You see, if capitalism means investing to grow businesses and to create jobs and to provide goods and services for the betterment of society, then God is for it. But if capitalism is rich people exploiting workers and padding their own pockets off the backs of the poor, then God is against it. One day, God will throw all of the world's systems of greed into the sea like this millstone. And the angel said, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Business, the arts, life in general will be interrupted by God's judgment. You won't hear the common things anymore." Verse 23. "For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived." What an indictment we have here. The merchants of this world, that is big business, is accused of the sin of sorcery, the sin of manipulation, the sin of deception. When does an advertiser go beyond truthfulness and engage in manipulation? When has an advertiser gone over the line? Is it moral to advertise alcohol or gambling without warning of addiction? Or using marketing that targets children? Is that right? Or for a social media company to censor content? And we all know that sex sells, but does that make it right? Sorcery, evil advertising, and manipulation will one day be judged by God. I graduated from Georgia State years ago now with a degree in business, but they never told me that God is one day going to scrutinize and judge all of our business and marketing practices. That was not in the curriculum. Should have been. Don't ever tell God to mind your own business. The world is going to discover that His authority extends to all of our business. Whenever wrongdoings get investigated, someone will always say, "Follow the money." You know, follow the money. So much of the evil in our world is motivated by greed. And this is what happens in the last days. God's judgment is going to follow the money. Finally, verse 24. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." This was true of ancient Rome. The Colosseum became the site of Christian persecution and martyrdom. But the Rome of the last days will be similarly guilty. And all this sets us up for the final showdown in Revelation 19. Christ and the Antichrist are going to square off in a final battle. But in closing, if I were to follow the money in your life, where would it take me? What would I ultimately find? If I were to follow the money, would I end up finding a greedy heart? Or would I find a heart intent on pleasing God? Always remember, our true priorities are most quickly revealed by our attitudes toward money. Let's bow all of our lives, including our wealth, to the living Lord Jesus Christ.